How do you say wow in Aussie? Oh, man. I don't know. I came here with the intention of teaching on gifts of the Spirit. As you all know, we made it through the kingdom and the baptism of the Spirit. This morning the service got interrupted, rather dramatically, I might say. And tonight we're on the, I think we're on the verge of the same thing. So what I have not done is teach on the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, man. Is there somebody back over here somewhere who's got a problem with their shoulder blades and neck? It's across back here, but it causes you to have pain and you're partially paralyzed. Back in here. Who is that? Come on, after a session like this, we can't just sit this one out. Who has that? Get pain in the neck and the shoulders. I think it's a woman. You don't want to get healed? Okay. Thank you. You came this far. We could have just had you stand up where you were, but what's your name?
Marlene.
Marlene. Turn around, face the crowd. Lord, that's it. We ask you in Jesus' name for healing. Oh. There we go. Okay. Fill her up, Lord. Let the healing power hit her. Is there a woman here who's been having a problem with your left ovary? I'm not sure what the problem is, but it's your left ovary and you know there's an issue there. Who's that? Sorry to be talking about your reproductive organs, but... Is that you? Come on up. Joe, will you want to come up here and help with this one? Your name's Amy?
Mel.
Mel, okay. I'm just going to pray for healing power for you, okay? So, Lord, now we ask for healing power over Mel. Lord, you singled her out tonight. Now we ask for healing power to be released right over that ovary. And in the name of Jesus, we command the healing power of God to be released. More fire, Lord. Healing fire. Let it come. There you go, Mel. Take that. All the way in now. Lord, we speak to the fallopian tube too. Be opened in the name of Jesus. Open it up, Lord. Put your healing power over that ovary and make it function normally. All the disease that is there, in the name of Jesus, we speak against it. And we loose healing power now over your whole body, Mel. Take that. And let the fear that's bound you because of this thing, let it go now. In the name of Jesus. Healing. 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 More. Wow, there's a lot of heat up here. Thank you. curse of barrenness. Just let it go in the name of Jesus. No more of that. No more of this barrenness. How you doing? Thanks for coming up. Is there a woman with endometriosis and a man with a liver condition? The liver condition is serious, but hasn't yet, I don't think, gotten to life-threatening. I think the liver may be somewhere over here. I don't know where the endometriosis is. Who's got those two conditions? How are you doing? You can lie there if you want to. It doesn't bother me. Who's got the liver condition? Is that you? Okay. Good. I had the correct side of the room. Kevin, you want to help with this one? Ah, it's our guitar player. This is the liver. Who's got the endometriosis? It's a woman. We know that much. We can eliminate half the room. Who is it? I'm sorry, what? You can come up a second time if you've already been prayed for. Endometriosis? We're going to take a pass on that? Okay. Ah, you know, when you were up here, I thought that might be you, but I just wasn't completely sure. Okay, Joe, you're back up. Carrie, why don't you help too? Take it. Take the healing power into your liver. All right, I'm going to have a go at teaching while they're praying. How's that sound? So if I had done what I thought I was going to do when I came here, I would have taught about all nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Because we've used up our time doing other things that were also productive, I am not going to do that. I'm just going to teach on one gift tonight, a single gift. But I think it's an important gift for the body. And actually, I woke up this morning thinking I was going to do this. And today, two people came up to me and said, I really wish you would teach on discerning of spirits. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. Don't mind these folks up here getting prayed for. They can stay the whole time as far as I'm concerned. Our goal is for them to be completely healed. All right, 1 Corinthians 12. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, before you knew the Lord, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he tell him that? Well, because evidently in the midst of the congregation there in Corinth, there were some people who thought they were under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and they were saying Jesus is cursed. Not all that glitters is gold. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, one Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord Jesus. There are different kinds of effects, but the same God works all of them in all men. Did you get another dose of the ghost? Good. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for the benefit of all. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, and to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers or the effecting of miracles or dunamis. To another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So this thing called discernings of spirits or distinguishing between spirits that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12:10, it's the supernatural capacity to judge from the realm of the Spirit, from the operation of the Holy Spirit, whether what is operating in a given context, in a given setting, is human, demonic, or divine. Now we could also slightly expand that and we could say, it might not be demonic or divine. It might be from some other kind of order of spiritual being. We made mention during the worship about the four creatures around the throne. But we would generically throw them into the divine bucket because they serve God, not the devil, right? Angels would be another example of that. Angels are not divine, but they serve God, not the devil. So we would generically put them in the divine bucket. And just so, there are some beings from the realm of evil that maybe we don't even know what they are, but they may not be demons. They may be something else altogether. Sometimes you run into these kinds of things when you're casting out demons, and you just deal with them the same way that you would deal with demons. Now, in the listing of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, which I read, discernings of spirits is actually listed between prophecy and tongues. I normally teach it in context with word of wisdom and word of knowledge. There was a man who was a very popular theologian, evangelical theologian, back about 25, 30 years ago. And he actually believes that, and he seems to know a little bit about this area. He's not your typical person who writes books on things like this. He suggests that the discerning of spirits forms a pair with prophecy, and it shouldn't be thought of as an independent gift. It's used in part for the weighing and judging and testing of prophecy. And it certainly is this, but I actually think it has a broader application than just the weighing and testing of prophecy. We'll talk about the prophecy component, but I just want to put it out there in the front that yes, it's used for prophetic weight or judge or whatever you want to call that, testing. But it's bigger than that. But since we're talking about the testing of prophecy, I want to make mention of two scriptures where we are told as the body assembled that we should weigh and we should test prophecy. So the first one is in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The Word of God says, starting in verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now that is a really relevant verse for our day. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not do things that cause the Spirit to be grieved. You will put out the Spirit's fire if you do it. Don't slap down ministry in the Spirit. Don't try to hold it back. That will put out the Spirit's fire. And also do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, there's a lot of ways you can treat prophecy with contempt. One of the ways is by making jokes about it. Sometimes the Lord will bring a word and it may even be kind of strange or funny, humorous. And it's okay to laugh. The Lord has a sense of humor. But sometimes people take words that have been given and they actually turn them into a source of mocking or of derision. And Paul is pretty clear here. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. I've got a friend who's a pastor, and he's actually very hungry for the things of the Spirit. He loves the things of God. And he will frequently invite people into his church that he thinks will somehow be additive to the work of the Spirit in his church. And God's done a mighty thing in his church. But the odd thing is, a couple of times ago when I was down there, he said to me, you know, I'm wondering if maybe I need to have some kind of ministry or prayer or something, or maybe I've even grieved the Spirit. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, because, you know, I'm just so burned out on prophecy. I said, really? He said, yeah, that's... And I said, why is that? And he said, well, because with only a couple of exceptions, almost every prophecy I've ever heard has failed to come to pass. And everybody's always prophesying all this stuff. And he gave me a long list of what that stuff is, everything from marriages to babies to, you know, whatever. And he said, I just don't have any energy for that anymore. And I said, well, you're treating prophecy with contempt, and in so doing, you're putting out the Spirit's fire. I said, if you want to have more energy, more spiritual dynamism in your fellowship, then you have to turn from that yourself. And even if there are prophecies that are of no value because they are not from God, don't put out the Spirit's fire. He said, I never really thought about it that way. So we looked at this passage together, and then I reminded him that verse 21 says this, test everything. Every prophetic word you get should be tested. Those of you that I've prayed for, you know that I will often tell you, particularly with things that are, you know, in the future, that I'm speaking about in the future, I'll tell you, you know, test this, weigh this, wait to see if this comes to pass. And you should do that with every word that you hear, every word that you get. That doesn't mean you're despising it. It just means you're taking the, okay, we're going to test it. We're going to weigh it and see if it really passes muster. And then he says, hold on to the good. Well, when it passes muster, then believe it and grab a hold of it. Now, how you weigh and test prophecy is a whole other thing, and we're not going to go into it tonight. This would be a logical place to do that, but I'll never get around to teaching on discerning of spirits. I will say, though, that I taught on that exact topic at YVV, Yarra Valley Vineyard, up in Lilydale in November. And if you want to get a copy of that, I think the MP3 is posted on the website. And if it's not and you call the church, they can get it to you. So there you go. You'll know. You'll know how to go about doing that. And then he says, avoid every kind of evil. Well, there's a lot of evil you can avoid, and it can be evil in your life, but you should also avoid prophetic words that are of no benefit. So if they prove not to be right, then set them aside and move on. As John used to say, John Wimber, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. The other place where we're told to test prophetic utterances in 1 John 4, 1-6, where it says, not every spirit that's gone out is from the Lord. So test them. And then it talks about spirits that say, Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. But I don't want to turn to that passage because it's not quite as relevant for what we're doing here tonight. So the word that's translated discernings, or discernment, or distinguishing in my NIV, appears only 3 times in the New Testament. Now, one of them you've already read. And then we have Hebrews 5:14, which gives us the idea of judging between good and evil, of weighing, of discerning. And Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. So the concept here is that you can actually take the gift of discernment or discerning of spirits, and you can refine it to a higher level. And you can do that through the agency of Scripture as well as practice and use. I said somewhere while I was here, can't remember even when, but somewhere while I was here, I said, if you are operating in spiritual gifts and you use them and practice with them, they'll get better. But also, specifically with regard to this gift, you can refine it, bring it to a higher level of proficiency, a more a more accurate level, a finer edge on the razor blade, if you will, by understanding the counsel of Scripture. And I say that because in our churches today, there are so many who fail to read the Scripture, who don't have quiet times, who've not had good, sound Bible teaching, and who don't spend time in the Bible. And if you haven't figured it out, you can't hardly get through the whole Bible in the course of a year or two or three just by going to church. So it's important to feed yourself on the Word of God so that this gift comes to a higher level of fluency in your life. But there appears in this passage of Hebrews 5:14 to be a component that's rational. So when we're talking about discerning of spirits, we are talking about a rational capability based on our knowledge of the Word of God, combined with a supernatural capability that's based on the impartation and move of the Holy Spirit. Now, at 1 Corinthians 14, which is also part of this whole passage, as I mentioned the other night, it's all one big giant block of Scripture, and I didn't read it on purpose because it would have taken up the whole evening. But at 1 Corinthians 14, we see this, verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. They should judge it. There's that word again. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy by turn, so that everyone may be instructed. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. So the assembled body of believers are told to weigh and discern. Now, one of the ways that we know when we're in a gathering like this and a word comes forth, when it's genuine word content from the Lord, it'll be like if you were to hit a bell or a piece of, you know, crystal. What is that noise?
Rain.
Ah, nice. Okay. Or if you were to pick up a crystal piece of stemware and you hit it, you hear that bong, that kind of resonance. When you're weighing prophecy, it will immediately register with the congregation if it's really a word from God. And you'll hear that sort of, ah, or ooh, or, yes, Lord, amen. You know, some kind of a response like that will come forth from the crowd. And when somebody stands up and says, my people, you are always rebellious and going away from me. And when they finish that word, there's just like silence in the room. It's just sort of flat. You know, it didn't bounce like a rubber ball. It bounced like a piece of clay. That's also discernment of spirits in operation. So we're told that we should discern. And it can this word discern or discernment is a command, and it should be a habit in our communal life, in our worshiping life. Now, let's take a look at some examples from Scripture. First of all, let's take a look at 1 Samuel 16. Now, the Lord had spoken to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And so Samuel goes, and he comes with a message that he's come in peace, verse 5. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Eliab was the eldest son of Jesse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things as man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And then Jesse had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. And so he turned to Jesse and said, are these all the sons you have? There's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Now, get this. You want to talk about a rejection complex. The prophet of the Lord comes. And everyone knows this prophet. He's been confirmed and attested by God before all of Israel. His words do not fall to the ground. This prophet shows up on the doorstep bringing a cow and says, we're going to sacrifice this cow and we're going to have a feast. And so Jesse says, great. And I guess somehow maybe Samuel intimated to Jesse that he was going to anoint one of his sons as king to succeed Saul. But whatever Samuel exactly said to Jesse, Jesse understood that he needed to have his sons come in front of Samuel for inspection or discernment or weighing or judging. And so he brings them out by turns, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and they're all there. Now, Jesse hasn't even bothered to call David in from the fields. He's still out there tending sheep. Oh, he's just the young, ruddy punk. He doesn't need to come to the feast. Talk about a rejection complex. He's the youngest one. It couldn't have been him anyway. And besides, he's got household chores to do. We have more important things to do, we men, sitting down with the prophet. And so Samuel says instead, now because he's looked at all seven of them and he's gone, not him, not him, not him, not him. He's probably thinking, well, maybe it'll be this last guy. I mean, once we do that, we're out of sons. I guess we'll start working on the daughters. Maybe we're going to anoint a queen, right? There's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. Now, he was ruddy. That means he was kind of red-complected and probably had reddish hair. Good news for you redheads out there. And he had a fine appearance and handsome features, so he was a good-looking youth. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel went to Ramah. Now, what is going on here? Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. You would think that this guy would get it right. But it shows you that even this great prophet of the Lord, the first guy he sees is the son Eliab, and he says, this has got to be the guy. He's the oldest son. He's good looking. He's tall. He's the one. And the Lord goes, eh. Because there was something about the heart attitude of Eliab, something about the decrees of God, the counsel of God. We don't know, but something, Eliab wasn't the guy. So they run down through these things, and it's only when David comes in front of him that the Lord speaks to him. And so by discernment of spirits, the Lord says to him, says to Samuel, this is the one who has the heart who is after me. Any of these other guys would just turn into another Saul, but this man's heart is right. And so David is the one who ends up being anointed. We see a similar example of this in the New Testament with Jesus and Nathanael. Nathanael is brought to Jesus by Andrew, and he comes in front of him. And as he comes in front of him, Jesus says, ah, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, why would Jesus be able to say that? Because as he's looking at this man approaching him, he can see that this Nathanael has a heart that is not filled with duplicity. He's not filled with ambition. He's not filled with trying to make a name for himself. He's not filled with anything except seeking truth. And so when he comes in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, well, here's an Israelite with no guile, somebody you can trust. When he does that, Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? You've never even met me before. He says, well, actually, I saw you when you were under the fig tree when Philip and Andrew called you. And he goes, Rabbi, you are the king of Israel. And he says, because I told you that? That's what it says. So what's going on there is Jesus actually has two gifts in operation. I'm focusing on discerning of spirits. When he sees Nathanael, he knows that Nathanael's a man with a pure heart. He knows that Nathanael's a man with a pure heart. But he had also seen through prophetic vision before Nathanael was even called to him, sitting under a tree, he had had a vision of this happening. Now, from time to time, that will also happen to you if you're operating in the gifts of the Spirit. You may go to an appointment, and the person who walks in, you go, I saw them this morning in a dream. Or when I was in the shower getting ready, I had a vision and I saw them. Or maybe weeks before I saw something happen. That's how that piece of it works. But with discernings of spirits, you look into the heart of the person and you see the human motivation. And in both the case of David and Nathaniel, these were men who had the right attitude before the Lord. Their human motivations were in order. That's how it works in the human realm. Let's take a look at the divine realm. Now, also in the book of 1 Samuel, if you turn back to chapter 3, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Now, Eli was the prophet who preceded Samuel. But in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, why was the word of the Lord rare? Because God didn't want to speak? Well, no, not really. It was because Eli was himself a backslidden prophet, basically. He still worked at the temple of the Lord, at the house of God, but his spiritual life was so run down and depleted that he couldn't hear from God anymore. And in fact, this was so true that he had two sons that he allowed them to do things that were abhorrent to the Lord. The first thing those sons did was when people brought meat for the sacrifice, they'd take a big fork and they'd stick it into the cauldron where the meat was cooking, and they'd look for the best cuts of meat, the back straps and the tenderloins. And they'd say, ah, this one's for me, that's not for the Lord. And they would eat that. That was stealing from God. And God was not pleased with it. The other thing that these two sons of Eli did was they hit on every woman who came to worship. And we don't know exactly everything that they did because the scripture is silent on it, but we know that they were trying to get away with some kind of sexual something with these women. The Lord's not pleased when that kind of thing is going on in his house. And so the Lord has withdrawn, he's backed off, and the word of the Lord is rare in those days. There's not many visions. And then one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, in other words, he was nearly blind, and that's true both spiritually and physically, he was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. Eli's got his bed somewhere in the vicinity of the temple, maybe in one of the outer rooms, and Samuel's sleeping in the temple of God. That tells you something about Samuel's heart. Right next to the ark of God. And the Lord called Samuel. Here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. And so he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called, Samuel! And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call, go back and lie down. Now you guys remember the story of Samuel, right? The reason he's doing this, he's not Eli's son physically, but Eli's calling him my son, as people are sometimes wont to do with a young man who comes under their tutelage. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He was worshiping and serving him, but he didn't yet know the Lord. There's a lesson in that too. It's like people that will be coming into our fellowships increasingly over the coming years. They may have had some kind of experience with God. They may be saved. They may be seeking God, but they don't yet really know God. They haven't crossed over into that experiential realm. That's where Samuel is. He's still a young boy. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him, and the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized. It took him three times to get this. That's how dull Eli was. Eli realized the Lord was calling the boy, so Eli told Samuel, go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Now, we could go on. This is a great story. I love it. But to read further wouldn't really add to what we're trying to focus on right now. So I'm going to stop reading the account right here. The point being, Eli finally had discernment of spirits to the point that he realized, Samuel keeps coming to me and he thinks he's hearing a voice and he's running to me because he thinks I'm calling him. And he realizes, well, since I'm not calling him, surely it must be the word of the Lord coming to this boy. Surely it must be the word of the Lord coming to this boy. And for many of you who have callings upon your lives, perhaps you've had something akin to this where the word of the Lord has come to you and you've not known what it is. You've not known what it is that's waking you in the night. Or when you're taking a nap, what's waking you from your nap. Or perhaps you've had experiences that you don't really know how to classify. You've been walking along a pathway and suddenly the wind is in the treetops and you have a sense of the presence of God and you have a sense that God may be drawing you to something, but you aren't quite sure what that is. And then suddenly your eyes are opened or someone speaks to you. And they may even have said to you, as I just did, you were walking along a path and the treetops, the wind was in the treetops, and this is the Lord summoning you. That's when the discernment of spirits comes. So you're experiencing the divine. We see this again in Matthew 16, verse 17 through 20. This is Peter's confession of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus is saying, "What's my press? How are people evaluating me? What are they speaking of?" He says, "Okay, well, that's what they all say. What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one." Christ and Messiah are the same word. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. "You are the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Peter has discerning of spirits, and he identifies Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, because the Lord has opened his eyes, and Jesus explicitly says it. "It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." However, this same Peter, not too far after this, in verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Stop it. Don't talk this way. Get rid of that negative self-talk, Lord.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" So this very same Peter who momentarily before, or shortly before anyway, as it lays in the Scripture, had had a revelation from the Father that he could correctly identify Jesus as the Christ, now he's operating out of something altogether different. Instead of divine revelation, you might have thought it was even just soulishness, but Jesus says by discerning spirits, "No, when you're trying to persuade me not to go to the cross, that's the work of the devil trying to stop the redemption of the world." Wow, how would you like to, that's the agony and the ecstasy, or the ecstasy and the agony, isn't it? To go from the highest high to the lowest low. The Son of God calling you Satan. Here's a few other illustrations. Luke 13, 10 through 17. We have a woman in the synagogue. It says she was crippled for 18 years. Now, she'd been there for 18 years, but seemingly nobody had understood what was wrong with her. Just that she was crippled up and bent over for 18 years. Now, that's a long time to walk hunched over. But here's what happens. On a Sabbath day, he was teaching in the synagogues. This woman was there. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Then Jesus saw her, and he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Now, in the parallel passage to this, it actually says, "You are freed of your infirm spirit," or afflicting spirit. But when Luke uses the word infirmity in his gospel, it always refers to an afflicting spirit. So everybody thought she just had a physical malady, and that's why she was bent over. But Jesus, because of discernment, sets her free of it. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is an interesting one because a couple of things go on in Acts chapter 5. The first thing, well, first of all, the story, if you want to turn there, is about these two who sell some land and they want to represent that they gave all the money they got to the church. And Peter says, "Look, the money's yours to give. Do with it what you want. If you sold it for $100,000 and you want to give $80,000, that's okay. Just don't say you gave the full amount that you sold it for, because that's lying. So what happens is Peter actually operates in two gifts at the same time. The first one is the word of knowledge that they gave less than they sold it for, which again, it was their choice to do. But secondly, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And not only did you lie to the Holy Spirit, but you didn't come up with this idea on your own. Satan has filled your heart. Now, you'd think a guy who had the Son of God tell him Satan has lied to you or has filled your heart would probably recognize what it looks like when someone has Satan fill their heart. And that's why he recognized it in Ananias and Sapphira. But it's a discerning gift. If you're gonna lay that on someone in church, please make sure that you really do have it right. Because you're going to look bad and you're going to heap a lot of condemnation on your brother and sister. But there are actually times where it's appropriate to say that. In fact, I remember one time being with John Wimber, and we were doing a conference, and John had a meeting with a pastor's group. All the pastors from the area who'd come to the conference. It was kind of a question and answer time for them. So we're sitting in this room, and I want to say there was about 50 or 60 pastors. Maybe it was more, I don't know, but something about like that. And this one pastor gets up and he starts haranguing John with questions. And John's, you know, answering them and kind of deflecting them and answering them and answering them. And this guy just keeps coming on and he's getting stronger and stronger. And he's pretty much blocking out everyone else in the room. And all of a sudden John just stops and he goes, that man is being used by the devil. And the Spirit of God just hit him like that and he just fell back in his chair kind of unconscious. And that was the end of his discussion in that room that day. Signs and wonders. But you got to be sure you got it right. In Acts chapter 8, we see another example of this, discerning of spirits in operation. Acts chapter 8, I'm looking at verse 14. Now what's happened is, Philip's gone to Samaria. He's been working signs and wonders and preaching. And they send Peter and John to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now Simon had received the Lord, apparently, but the Lord hadn't fully entered into every little crevice and nook and cranny of his heart, because he thinks that he can buy this gift, right? So Peter answers and says, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are, here it is, full of bitterness and captive to sin, discerning of spirits right there. You've got a root of bitterness, Simon, and that's what's causing you to do this. All right, last illustration, Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. Paul and Barnabas are on their way, and they go down to Seleucia, and they sail from there to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is the same Cyprus that you know of today. It's in the eastern Mediterranean off the coast of Turkey and Greece, and even back in those days, it was always kind of a contested area, much as it is today. It wasn't really clear who was going to control it or who was going to dominate it. And so when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, which means literally the son of Jesus. That's what this guy claimed his name was, the son of Jesus. And he was also an attendant of the proconsul, that would be the Roman governor of the region, whose name was Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man, and he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elimus the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, so he had another name. Bar-Jesus was his Hebrew name, but his Greek name was Elimus. He opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elimus and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, no doubt. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Why was he amazed? Well, because it was a teaching that had authority, and it was backed up with power. That's why. But the only way that Paul was able to know what was going on here, this wasn't just your garden variety of somebody trying to take the proconsul in another direction, to stop the preaching of the word, to stir up a disturbance. This was something that had a different motivation, and that's what Saul speaks into. All right, so let's talk about the discernings of spirits. Where might you expect it to function? Well, as I suggested when I started tonight, it might be when a verbal gift is in use. It might be a prophecy. It might be a tongue. It might be the interpretation of tongues or word of wisdom or knowledge. Any of these kinds of utterance gifts, you need to weigh them and judge them. Now, words of knowledge are a little easier to weigh and judge, right? They're either right or wrong. People know or they don't know. But I can remember a time when we used to have what we called the afterglow back at the Canyon High School. This was in the early days of the Vineyard. And we had a back room kind of a ministry. There was a room kind of off to the side. And at the end of the Sunday night service, much as we are having now, we would have ministry time. And so everybody could go home and not feel like they had to stick around. Those of us that were, you know, kind of ministry monsters, we would go into that back room. And anyone who needed prayer would go into the back room. And that's where it all went down. Meanwhile, the rest of the congregation was dismissed to go home. And one night there was a guy who came in and he was, you know, going around the room, and we didn't know who he was. He sort of appeared out of nowhere, and he wanted to, you know, pray for people. And all of a sudden, John Wimber appears at the door, and he looks across the room, and he walks right up to the guy, and he says, "I want you to stop ministry right now." And the guy kind of looks at him, and John said, "I mean it. I want you to stop ministering right now. There's the door. You can go." And then he walks over to the last person that he'd ministered to, and he places his hands on him and he says, "I break the spirit of false prophecy off of you." And bang, the guy falls to the ground. And everybody's looking at John. And you know, you got to have sort of what we would say in the U.S., big cojones to do something like that. But the reason John could do it was he was operating in discerning of spirits. And when he saw what was going on, later I asked him, I said, "Well, what did you see?" He said, "Well, I watched as I came into the room and I saw something that looked like, you know, well, you guys can actually, we can actually give an example of it tonight. If you look at these lamps that are lit to give the room a little more heat, if you look at them just right, you can see like a thing like this coming off the edge. It's the heat, the image of the heat." And John said, "I saw something like that coming down on the guy as he was about to give the word to that person." And he said, "I knew what that was by discerning of spirits. It was a spirit of false prophecy." And I said, "Wow." So I kind of registered that in my mental banks. And along the way through the years, I've had numerous occasions where I've been with people, sometimes in business settings, sometimes not even in church. And something will happen, or someone will walk in the room, and as soon as I look at him, I'll go, "I can't trust that guy. He's a dangerous person." And maybe not just can I not only trust him as counterparty in a business, but that guy's out to get me. He's a dangerous person. He will take me out if he can. And I know that because the Lord has spoken to me. Now, that doesn't mean I rise up and say, "Hey, you, I'm going to choose you off." You know, nothing like that. I just know to be careful, to keep my distance from them. And I've yet to have one of those times happen in my business career, when I was still doing that, where it was wrong. I've never, ever had it yet be wrong. Now, that's not to say I'm perfect. It just means God's that faithful. And you can have that same kind of thing operate in your life, too. There will also be times maybe where you're weighing and testing prophetic words, and you may have that kind of discerning of spirits. You may actually see something come on someone, like John described with that heat signature that you know, off that lamp. There's different ways that it can come. We'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. Another way where you might expect discerning of spirits to operate is where there's a disagreement between parties, because it will help you understand the motivation behind the disagreement. Sometimes it really is just an honest disagreement because each side misunderstood the other. But sometimes those disagreements are because somebody's trying to gain an advantage and they're deliberately being hard of heart, or they're deliberately twisting the facts, or they're, you know, trying to cause something to happen in their own direction. Sometimes there might be a conflict in a ministry setting. You might have a couple of people who are having a disagreement about something, and perhaps there's been something sown by the enemy to bring division and strife in the home group or the fellowship that is involved with this. There could be demonic activity. I can think of a number of times where, as I've been praying for people, I will look at them and I see something on them. It may be something like a dark shadow. It may be a shape. It may be a word. It may be a curse. One thing I've been seeing a lot of on this particular trip is when people speak curses, Christians speaking curses against other Christians. Now, you say, how does that work? Well, they're doing what they're not supposed to do. We're supposed to bless our brothers and sisters. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything. I'm not saying all of these Christian curses are calling on warlocks and the powers of darkness and, you know, people lighting candles and cutting cats open and burning entrails and stuff. I mean, I guess they could. But more commonly, those kinds of word curses involve things, people, one group speaking against another. And you'll see these things, they're embedded in people like pins sometimes or knives. You ever heard of being knifed in the back? There's a lot of people in the church that have been knifed in the back. In fact, Jeff and I were ministering to someone the other night, and there was one of those, and it was really interesting because you couldn't really see anything in the natural, but I grabbed this thing because I knew it was there by discerning of spirits, and I pulled this sword right out of this woman's back. It was like someone had just taken it and shoved it just right down her spine, and I wasn't even touching her, but I pulled it out, and she screamed, "Ah!" and pitched forward onto the floor. Well, she was getting free of that curse. There's the rain confirming it. Christian curses. They're real. You say, I never heard of that before. That's because you're not operating in discerning of spirits. And that's why we're teaching on it. And also, we want you to stop doing that. It hinders the work of the Lord. Discerning of spirits can happen in public or private settings. Just look for God to speak to you. This bit about people who have no guile in them, I don't give that word a lot, but I'll bet over the course of the last 30 years that I've been doing this, there might have been 20 or 30 people that when I've met them, I walk into a room and I see them and I go, you, there's no guile in you. And boom, the Spirit of God will confirm that. So that can operate that way. By the way, for those of you who are leaders, whether you're a pastor or a home group leader or a Sunday school leader or any kind of an outreach leader, you will often have people sent to you from both the good and the bad. And there will be some people you'll go, I just don't think I should pick that person to be part of my ministry. I just don't think they're going to work well with me, or they may have another agenda. Anybody ever have an experience like that before you really even know them very well? And other times you'll see someone, you'll go, I just feel good about that person. There's just something right about them. I think they'll be a really good fit here. It'll click and it'll be right. Any of you ever have that? Okay, there's discerning of spirits in operation. So how's it going to come when it comes? Well, if you're talking about human discernment, you might actually see words written over people's faces. Man of integrity. Woman of honor, purity. Sometimes you'll see a transparency or an opacity on a person. Now, a lot of times, especially when I'm seeing prophetic gifting on people, I will see a light. It's almost like they're translucent, shining through them. I know that sounds New Age, and I'm sorry. I don't know how else to describe it. But that's kind of what it looks like to me. And so I see that kind of transparency about them. On the other hand, I've seen a lot of people who are demonized or who have afflictions or bondage in their lives, and there's an opacity over their face. One of the best examples of this that I have actually comes from many, many, many years ago, before I was really doing much in the realm of the supernatural. I went on a church retreat led by a pastor that I'm still friends with, and we went up to an area of California called Big Sur, which is where the mountains come down in a very steep manner, right down to the ocean, and the ocean just crashes against the rocks. But this Big Sur area, it gets a lot of rain. It's very mountainous and timbered, and it's a very beautiful area. People come from all over the world to vacation there. And so here in Big Sur, we had this youth group that had come up, and we were all kind of early college age, probably between 18 and 25 years of age. And we had a group, I can't remember exactly how big it was, but it was big enough, you know, maybe 20, 30 people. But there was this one girl from our youth group who had come up, and her name was Debbie. And I remember every time I would look at her face, it looked like you'd taken ashes, rubbed them into soot, and smeared it on her face. That's what it always looked like, even when she was clean. And her face almost had kind of a waxy appearance to it. And so here was Debbie, and I always wondered about that. What was I seeing? And I didn't know what I was seeing. And I never said anything, and I didn't do anything with it, because I really didn't operate much in the realm of the Spirit in those days. But already, you know, things were starting to come to me. The Lord was starting to show me things. So anyway, here we are up in Big Sur, and we have a campfire, which you always do when you go do a thing like this. And we're, you know, singing, and I hate to admit it, but here we were, arm in arm, kumbaya, my Lord. And all of a sudden, Debbie starts going, and I'm thinking, wow, what's that? Because I hadn't been exposed to the demonic. I mean, I believed in it, but I wasn't sure what I knew or didn't know. I was young and naive. And so the pastor walks over, and he comes up to her, and he lays his hands on her head like this, and he goes, Debbie, can you say Jesus is Lord? And she took out half the circle of people that were singing Kumbaya and threw him backward like that into the fire. Now, he got out of the fire fast enough. He wasn't hurt. And she just, you know, you would have thought you'd pulled the string on the train whistle or something. This thing kept going and going and going and going. And we had one woman in the group who was a social worker by training. And her name was Mary. And Mary full-on tackles her, just like you're watching a full-contact football game. Boom! Takes her to the ground. And four people jump on top of her. And she throws everybody off. Well, the pastor kind of gets up out of the fire, and he's sort of dazed, and he goes, I think I need to call her parents to come and take her home. Now, it's funny the way I tell it, but it's tragic because that's what happened. He called. Several hours later, the parents showed up in the middle of the night, and in the morning, Debbie was gone. And I never saw her again. And to my knowledge, she's demonized to this day. But I learned out of that something about discerning of spirits. I saw that opacity on her face, that waxy, almost dead skin kind of appearance. And that opacity, I later learned as I, you know, hung around John and started operating in gifts on my own, that was a spirit that I was seeing. And this girl was heavily demonized. And who knows but that if somebody there, not necessarily me, but anybody that night had known something about discerning of spirits and casting out of demons, she might have gotten free that night. And maybe she wouldn't have had to leave the retreat. And maybe she wouldn't have had to go through life in whatever condition she went through life in the aftermath of that. This is a very important and practical gift. All right, that's the human side. On the divine side, you may actually see the anointing on someone. Now, when you see divine anointing on someone, and it's in the natural realm, one of the fastest ways you're going to recognize this is, here's someone that other people will follow. Oh, so people will follow this person because of what they're doing in ministry? Great. That means there's some leadership on them. Sometimes you'll see the anointing on the person in the supernatural realm. Now, I've already kind of described this, but I will just say this, lest you think I am some New Age weirdo, because I really am not a New Ager. Think about all the art you've seen from the Middle Ages. What's the one thing that they always show around people who are holy and saints? The halo. Now, in our secularized, unbelieving 21st century Western worldview, we look at that and we go, oh yeah, that was just their religious iconography. I don't think so. I think in those days, people were probably more sensitive to the realm of the Spirit because they didn't have the Enlightenment yet, which we have had, what's called the Enlightenment. And because they were much more open to supernatural things in general. And sometimes they saw people and they tended to notice that people who were holy and walking with God and used of God There was a shining or a lightness or some kind of radiance about them. They maybe didn't know how to describe it, so they just kind of drew it as a halo around these people. It's right there in plain view, right? In the realm of the demonic, sometimes you'll see shadows or dark patches. Now, I told you about Debbie, but one of the other more humorous stories that I remember is going through a crowd at a ministry session some time back, and there was a thing that looked like half a soccer ball, and it was attached right here on the person's back. And as I went by, I kind of looked at it and kept going, and then I kind of did a double take. What's that doing there? And as I looked at it, I saw that, you know how soccer balls have white and black patches? Out of one of the black patches, here were some eyes looking back at me. That's not supposed to be there. In fact, none of that's supposed to be there. And so I walked up and put my hands on the person's back, and I said, in the name of Jesus, afflicting spirit, you have to go. And the person went, like that. And the girl turns around, she goes, it kicked me. And I said, yeah, but it's gone now. It won't be giving you any more trouble. You can see things like this. Sometimes when you're praying for people, you'll see, you know, stuff on their backs or on their heads or around their eyes, dark bands, things like this. When you see that stuff, dial up to it and you know, pray into that. Because more than likely, the Lord's showing you something. Sometimes you'll see shapes superimposed over a portion of the anatomy. I was praying for somebody on this trip, and as I looked at this woman, she'd had problems with childbearing. I saw a black triangle about so big, roughly, imposed down here. And I went, that's something going on with her womb, and it's demonic. So as I talked with her and learned a little more about what was going on with her, sure enough. So we prayed for her, power encounter, power of God hit her. Now I haven't heard back sort of what the aftermath of all that is yet, but I would expect that the problem she had with childbearing, conception, and so on will have ended. All right, I've used up my time, and it's a school and work night for most of you. So I'm not going to teach any more tonight, and I got it all done in under an hour. How about that, huh? But you do want to have ministry time, right?